Good morning. There we go. Good to see everybody here this morning. Just a delight to come together around God's word with God's people and pray that our time together would be, first of all, honoring to our God and King, and secondly, would be an encouragement to one another that we are indeed gathering as the body of Christ this morning. Amen. Anybody enjoy the extra hour of sleep? Me. Who said me? Oh, you did. I didn't. I was here an hour early, I guess. Anyway, it was good that I can come and just enjoy. My personal preference is that we wouldn't change the time, but anyway, we'll leave that for another day. Apparently, that's a hot political topic. I just don't understand why. I better not go there. Okay. Forget it. On another note, it's International Day of Prayer today. I don't know if you guys knew that. It's International Day of Prayer today, but we're going to practice that next week. And just so you know, have a little bit of a heads up that we'll be spending significant portion of our time together in prayer and plan that. Looking forward to that time for sure. Praying for tonight as well. It's exciting. Looking forward to tonight's meeting together. We can talk and discuss and pray and seek God's direction that he has for us as a church. And looking forward to that for sure. Already mentioned about grasping God's word, so I won't comment on that any further. All right. Has anybody ever witnessed a car accident? Like just like right in front of you and you just think, what just happened? You know, it just kind of caught you by surprise. And then I have several times, and it just happened so quickly that I just kind of didn't even realize, like, did I actually just witness an accident? I've seen terrible ones on major highways. I remember one time Nancy and I and the girls were driving in southern Saskatchewan, and I witnessed a truck literally tip over because of the wind. It was crazy. That one, it didn't tip over, but it almost did. It was kind of on the left side wheels, and it almost tipped over. Just crazy things that I've witnessed, and there are times where I've been asked to actually stay back until the authorities came so that I can give an account to what I saw. To give a testimony to what took place. Another time, Becca and I, we were at Best Buy, and you know when you walk into Best Buy, there are all those like displays and the phones and all that technology right in the front. Well, we're sitting there. Do you remember this? We were sitting there, and we were looking at these phones or gadgets that were there, and all of a sudden, a group of kids came in and pulled off all of these phones and ran out the door, and I just sat there. I'm like, well, that's dumb. Why would you do that? I didn't realize that I was witnessing a robbery. I just thought it was just foolish. And it was funny because the four that did it, three got out, and then the last one, you know the sliding doors that come back in? The last one, like Looney Tunes, like hit the window like this and then just fell forward. And the whole time, Becca and I were just like, why would they do that? But we just witnessed a robbery and didn't even really think too much of it, just thought it was pretty silly. Remind me of a time when I was going through my dad's things after he passed away and going through all the photos and whatnot. It was actually quite an emotional time going through all the photos. And anyway, came across this one 8.5 by 11 photo of my mom that he kept. In a photo album of a bank robbery that she was in, and it took a picture of the people holding the guns, and there's my mom. She's leaning, I don't know if you were leaning against the wall or something, and so I didn't really know the story behind this, so I phoned her last night because it triggered witnessing and bearing testimony, and I said, Mom, do you remember that picture that was taken of you in a bank robbery? She worked at a bank at the time, and she goes, Adam's what she calls me. I, I wasn't in one bank robberies, I was in five of them. And I'm like, what? I had no idea. She goes, yeah, five of them. And so we just recounted this experience, and you know, it just kind of catches you when, and she was telling me about it. It was like it was yesterday, you said. In fact, she came in this morning, and I don't know if she really appreciated me bringing this up again, but because you have to relive that experience when you witness something like that, then you give account for it. And it's like you witnessed it yesterday. That's how crystal clear the details have been. This morning, I don't know if you've caught the message of the text. As we were going through it, there seems or appears, you can look down, it appears that there's some courtroom language of testifying, testimony. A person who gives testimony is a witness, giving firsthand account to what they've personally experienced. And there's leverage with that account because it's eyewitness account to what has taken place. Now, as we go through the text this morning, as we've read it, oh, I'm getting to work now, so I'm getting ready to work here. If we look down at the text, we'll notice this language, and I think it's significant. And my question to you this morning is, what is your witnessing, what is your testifying to the firsthand account in your life of experiencing Jesus? What is our testimony saying that should be crystal clear, firsthand account of experiencing Christ in our life? You've got to remember, going back to the beginning of 1 John and the reasons why the letter was written, it was for two main reasons. One is to give assurance to those who were reading it. Because there were false teachers that were out there, which I will mention in a minute and get a little bit more specific. False teachers giving cloudy details, murky details about Jesus and confusing people about their faith and even wondering, man, am I even believing in the right Christ? And so the book of 1 John was written to clarify who Jesus was. It was to deal with these false teachers that were making details about Jesus cloudy and uncertain, and it needed to be nailed down, and it needed to be addressed immediately. And so this was the reason behind why John was writing the letter, and there were others, of course, but the main two was to give assurance and to deal with these false teachings about Jesus. But you know what I love and admire about the letter as I've been going through it and have just gained a deeper and deeper appreciation about the letter is that it was done in love. Dear children, you can see the pastoral hearts. Like, look, don't get deceived in this. Watch out for these false teachers. They can confuse you. Let me help you with these details. It was kind and gentle, firm, but just oozing in love that I just love, just really, really appreciate. And so as we're talking about bearing testimony, bearing being a witness for Christ and dealing through all of these things and gaining assurance, there were some tests, and there are tests that 1 John gives us. There's first of all, you've got the moral test. Are we desiring to live righteously? Are our minds and hearts inclined towards righteous living and thinking in an increasing way as we have come to know Christ? Our heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh, and we are living and acting, thinking, motivated. Everything changes. So what is our life as we look at the moral test? What is that testifying to who Jesus is in our life? How are we bearing witness according to the moral test? And there's the social test. Are we loving one another more? That self-sacrificial agape love that Christ modeled through his life, death, burial, resurrection, that self-voluntary loss love that Christ modeled. Are we displaying that? And if so, in what kind of way? What do our lives point to who Jesus is. What are we witnessing or testifying with the social test? Then there's the doctrinal test. Are we putting our faith in the right Jesus? Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And so we put ourselves through these tests to see who we are testifying to with our lives. And now we're coming to the conclusion of the letter. Things are winding down, and we're talking more about the doctrinal test and the social test today, and confronting these false teachers, which is known as the Gnostics. Gnostics, we're known to, the word is knowledge. And they have two distinct things that I think is important for us to kind of understand as we look at the text today, because if we don't know these details about who the Gnostics were, it may make the text a little difficult to understand, which is why Pastor Dennis mentioned, man, you know, this is kind of a bizarre wording on some of the text this morning. So the Gnostics had two distinct things. The first thing that they believed was that they separated matter and spirit, okay, the physical and spiritual. They separated it so much in the way that they taught. They said, look, basically everything that we do in the flesh does not matter. It is inconsequential. You can do whatever you want because it doesn't matter. The things of the flesh is separate from the things of the spirit, which is true, which is right. And so you can do however you feel, and it doesn't bear testimony or witness to Christ. They separate the actions from the spirit, the flesh from the spirit. That's the first thing. You catch that? The second thing is that they also claimed, because they were Gnostics and they espoused Gnosticism, is that they believed that they had a special access to information. They were more knowledgeable than anyone else. They had access to this secret information that nobody else had. And it didn't come from scripture. It came from mystical knowledge or things that they've meditated on or things that were not quantifiable from the accuracy of the word of God. And so they claim themselves, and this also produced a prideful attitude about them, that they would look down on others because they didn't have access to this special knowledge that they did. And therefore, they needed to be listened to above everything else, even scripture. And so John, seeing this in what was being encountered with the New Testament church, probably around Ephesus at the time, was this needed to be dealt with. It's causing confusion. The people cannot put themselves through these tests with authority and with integrity. And so that needed to be cleared out and it needed to be addressed. And so what John does here in the text this morning is that he is calling five witnesses to the stand to testify to the truth of who Jesus is. He is the Messiah, our King, and Lord, Savior of all. He is both divine and man, known as the hypostatic union. It's the way that we try to explain as Christians how this God-man even exists, both flesh and spirit. What the Gnostics were trying to separate, the scripture clearly brings together. So five witnesses, witnesses who bear testimony, that have eyewitness account, that bring overwhelming evidence to conclude that Jesus is indeed who he says he is. He is God manifest in the flesh. So witness number one in verse 6, let's look there. This is he. Here's the presentation. Let's talk about Jesus. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. Okay, this can get a little muddy. But let me just break it down for you, okay? Here he's bringing witness number one. Okay, so if you're taking notes, this is witness number one. We're going to bring five witnesses up. This is witness number one. And it is, this is he who came by water. Okay, let's just stop there, by water. This can get a little confusing, but we have to remember why he's writing. He's bringing back because there's this confusion of the Gnostics' teaching about Jesus. And the Gnostics were teaching some pretty bizarre stuff. So he would talk about here the water and the blood, right? Okay, well, what is the water referring to? The water, this is a highly debatable and contested thing. I'm not going to go through all the controversial stuff. I'll just land where I think that we should land at. And this is referring to his baptism. Okay? It's referring to his baptism. Okay, and let's just skip real quick ahead because we have to contrast this. And talking about the blood is referring to his crucifixion. So talking about his baptism and his crucifixion. If you think of these two dramatic events in Scripture, they're like parentheses around Christ's life, correct? His baptism kind of instituted or started his public ministry, whereas his crucifixion on the other side of the parentheses kind of concluded his earthly ministry. So you can look at these two events. This is why I think that just like Jesus voluntarily and Matthew chapter 3, talking about his baptism account. He voluntarily was baptized, just like he voluntarily went to the cross on our behalf. He voluntarily did this. Now, if you want to turn quickly to Matthew chapter 3, the story or the evidence of his baptism is so significant, it's mentioned in every gospel, the synoptics and the gospel of John. It's mentioned in each one of the gospels. It's so significant. Let's turn there real quick and look at Matthew chapter 3, talking about his baptism. How is this evidence of Jesus being the Son of God? Why is John bringing this to the reader's mind as evidence to Jesus being the Son of God? That's a good question. How is this episode in Christ's life pointing to who he is? Well, if we remember the three things that point to his divinity, you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit coming together all at once, looking at the triune God that is clearly evident in Scripture, that is pointing to Christ's divinity, right? You have Jesus wanting to be baptized. He goes into the river with John the Baptist, and you have the dove coming down. And then also right at the end, you have the Father saying what? This is my beloved Son, in who I am well pleased. Can you see how the baptism now bears testimony to who Jesus is? Do you see why he's saying this is an important episode to prove the divinity of Christ, the Messiahship, the authority that comes behind why and who he is starts with his baptism? Now, we can go before that, of course, but this is the argument. The reason why he brings this up is because the Gnostics were teaching that at his baptism, the Spirit of Christ came down and took over the body of Christ and became the Messiah at that time. It's like, what? They taught that there. And then, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. I should really stick with my notes. But anyway, I'm excited about it. Then a little bit later, his earthly ministry at the end, the Gnostics say at his crucifixion, the Spirit of Christ that came down at his baptism departed before he died. Before he died. So here you can see maybe a little bit of evidence and contextual understanding as to why John is now talking about both his baptism and his crucifixion and tackling this to the people who were reading this letter there. Because they were hearing these muddy things from the Gnostics that didn't make sense about his baptism. And now, so we have the first witness, the witness of water, the witness of baptism. Now some people, maybe I will get into it. Yeah, I will. Okay, so some people confuse the water to his physical birth. I don't think that that's a good way to translate that. Although, you know, there are those that will think that. Others think that the water refers to when Jesus was pierced at his crucifixion, blood and water flowed. I don't think that that is an accurate thing of interpreting this part of the text here either, because they get the order wrong and it's talking about two different things. So I just would, there's other ways that we can get into this that I don't want to confuse things, but I just really believe that this is talking about his water baptism, bringing his baptism forward to the witness stand to testify that he is indeed God in the flesh. So witness number one was baptism. Let's go to witness number two. Now, you're in Matthew 3. Let's flip over to Matthew chapter 27. Let's call the second witness to the stand in Matthew chapter 27, being his crucifixion. And you think again, you know, like, how does this testify to Jesus being the Son of God? It's like, man, have you read this portion of the text? Like, seriously, even as I was going through it this week and saying, oh, this is just incredible what took place. So the second half of verse 6, it says, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and the blood, okay? Including both in there, where the Gnostics were saying, nuh-uh, the Spirit of Christ departed from him at crucifixion. He's saying, no. It's and the blood. Well, let's look at starting in verse 45, shall we? Matthew 27, verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Okay, let's stop there. You know, you look at Matthew's account, and the fact that, I don't know, we won't get too much into this, but it's in the highest point of noontime, where the sun is at its highest. And he's saying, look, when it's at its highest, it's darkest. And it says over all the land. You know, some people are saying this is an eclipse and things like that. I don't believe it's talking about that at all. I think this is an actual divine miracle that took place. Now, it says when in the land. Well, some people would say, well, this means the whole earth. I don't think it means that either, because it's dark on the other side too already. I think it's actually just over Israel. All right? And when it came to darkness, darkness was very symbolic to the people of Israel at the time, and it was symbolizing judgment. Judgment was taking place. The people knew it, and it was unmistakable that now there is a connection between Christ's death and what? Judgment, connecting the divinity of Christ to the death of Christ. This is significant. This is real. This is unmistakable. This is ironclad eyewitness account from the witness of the crucifixion. Saying you can't argue this. Let's keep going. It gets even more crazy. So you have verse 45. Now you have in verse, let's skip down to verse 51. 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Let's stop there. From top to bottom. Now the curtain in the temple separated two places, the most holy of holies and the holy place. Now in the holy place, priests can come in and gather there, but in the most holy place, only the high priests can go in there, and only once a year to present the sacrifice on behalf of the people. And so this whole episode of the curtain being torn is representing that something significant has taken place between God and his people. Something magnificent had taken place that only Jesus could do, and it points to his divinity that at his death, the very thing that separated him from his presence from his people was this curtain, and now it has become symbolize that separation has been torn from top to bottom, that something that only God can do, that Jesus was responsible for, which echoes in our minds that no one comes to the Father but through Jesus. He is God. He's God. Absolutely fascinating. You know, just we can get lost in the marvel and wonder of this, can't we? You know, first you have the marvel of his baptism. Now we're in the marvel of his crucifixion. It is just wondrous. It's pointing to as a witness to the divinity of Christ that is unshakable. Let's go to verse 51 at the end. Then the earth shook and the rocks split. At what time? When did this happen? At the very time of Jesus' death. Again, connecting something that is supernatural to Jesus. And then right after that becomes even more amazing. In verse 52 to 53, right after the earthquake, then you have a more supernatural things happening, like resurrected people coming out of tombs, which then connects Jesus to the very hope that Christians and Jews have, which is resurrection, pointing to his divinity. Jesus is foreshadowing this. Jesus is God. There is something significant about the death of Christ that points to the very character of who he is. He is God in the flesh. Then we conclude this epic and momentous occasion in Scripture with the ultimate confession of the centurion that watched all of this take place. Here you have eyewitness account of what took place. And what does he say? Surely this man is the Son of God. So you have witness number one, you have the witness of baptism, and then witness number two now, you have the witness of his crucifixion. Well, what's the third witness? Well, let's keep going. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. So here's the third witness, the Holy Spirit. In support of these historical life and death events of Jesus, John now pulls in the testimony of the Spirit. And we can even go back, let's go back to 1 John. 1 John now, if you look in chapter 4, verse 6, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error. The witness of the Spirit is needed because Jesus' divinity is a scandal and a stumbling block to the world, isn't it? It's an absolute scandal and stumbling block. And then you have these alternate accounts of people saying they have extra knowledge, explaining away the divinity of Christ, not unlike what we see today, don't we? We're seeing the same thing from false teachers going around and saying Jesus actually is not God. He's actually just the Archangel Michael. He's actually, he's the blood brother of a celestial relationship to Lucifer. Actually, he's not God. Well, I'm sorry, JWs. Sorry, Mormons. He is God, manifest in the flesh. He is our Redeemer, and he is our Lord. And we need to put our faith and trust in him. Here's the witness of the Spirit. In fact, by the way, my daughter just shared some scripture at Miller, and she didn't stick to her notes, and she laughed because, you know, she's been listening to me her whole life. So here we go. I'm going to go off the rails a little bit when it comes to these false teachers. And you know, I've realized and I've come to just accept that there's no argument that we can use to argue somebody into heaven. It is a work of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. I think we can all agree to that, right? How many of us have been in arguments, and maybe even continue, because I'm a slow learner, right? You cannot, no matter, it could be black as black can be, but they say that it's white. Because it's a blinding, right? It's something that the Spirit of God needs to intervene. Just like the symbolism of Saul coming to see Jesus on the road to Damascus. What fell off? The blindness, the scales fell off in him. Then he was able to see Jesus, and bam, he's prostrate on the ground. You know, I just think that sometimes, just even in my prideful way, I think we can, if I just would have thought of this argument, right? then that person would have for sure come to know the Lord. Well, we need to be faithful in sharing the gospel for sure, and we need to get it right for sure, and we need to have answers for the reason that hope that we have for sure. But if we have that and have not prayer, if we have that and have not a fact that we're trusting the Holy Spirit to make a difference in a person's life, to penetrate that lost and dark soul where we're praying for God to remove the heart of flesh and replace it with the heart of stone, it's a work of God. It is a work of God. And it's a miracle upon miracles. So may we take the pressure off of trying to convince someone about Jesus and just be that testimony where we're proclaiming, where we're confessing with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in our heart that God raised him up from the dead, and you will be saved. Let's keep it there. Let's be faithful to the testimony and let the word of God do the work of God. You know, one time I remember I had a group of people show up at my door with white shirts and black ties with a name tag on there. And they found out I was a pastor. And so they said, oh, we'll come back in a couple days. They brought their evangelical expert. I didn't even know they had one. Evangelical expert to come and talk to me. And we sat down and I said to them, okay, I agree. I will listen to everything you have to say 100% if you will do so with me. So we just give equal time and we won't interrupt each other. What do you say about that? 100%. High fives. We shook hands on it. In my mind, because this is not my first rodeo, I decided, you know what, I'm going to skip the arguments. I'm going to skip going back to Joseph Smith and all that nonsense and stuff. I'm just going to read scripture. That's all I'm going to do. And I just read, because I had the Romans Road to Salvation memorized. Some of you may not know that. Anyway, it's a group of verses in Romans that starts with a lost condition, right? And then it talks about Christ being our only hope, and then if we accept and embrace. Anyway, all I did was read scripture. I think, Nancy, you were there, weren't you? Yeah, Nancy was there. And these guys were getting so agitated with me that he literally hit the table and said, stop quoting scripture. There was no answer to it. And then he just turned around, and they all just got up and walked out. Nancy and I are sitting there with our coffees just saying, what just happened? You know, I just think it's because when you're confronted with the word of God like that, it's just like there's nowhere to go. And so anyway, I just leave that with you as an anecdotal experience that I've had. Let the word of God do the work of God. All the more reason to memorize scripture, to have that tucked away. We don't always have, well, maybe now with our cell phones, we may always have scripture at our fingertips, but I think it's better if it's up here. The Holy Spirit will give us the words to say at the right time. Verse 7, for these are three things that testify in verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. This is a very interesting thing. I think we go back now to the courtroom language, to the courtroom scene. Now, in Deuteronomy and all throughout Scripture, it does talk about when there is a dispute, when there is a problem, when there is something that's being confronted, Scripture teaches you will bring two, three, or more witnesses together, and that when they agree, it is to provide weight to what is happening. And here you say, you see what John is doing. He's saying, look, the water, the blood, and the Holy Spirit, they all agree to this. This is a scriptural evidence that is coming together here that's saying, John is saying, look, there's nowhere else to go. And the question is, how? Now, if you go back to that Deuteronomy passage in Deuteronomy 19 or Matthew 18 in the New Testament where it's talking about we are to bring witnesses together, or in Ephesians when you have an accusation against an elder, you're supposed to gather witnesses together. This is the same thing. But my question is, as I was going through this, is wait, in Deuteronomy and in Ephesians and in Matthew 18 and other places where you're supposed to gather witnesses to come together, I'm like, wait, these are all people. These are all individual souls coming together, but the witnesses that John is bringing, they're not people. They're circumstances, they're events, they are actions that Jesus participated in. How can they be gathered together as witnesses when in Scripture it seems to be that there are people that are, should be the witnesses. But look at John chapter 5. Look at what Jesus said. John chapter 5, 36. This is Jesus talking about his works. But the testimony, John 5, 36, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John the Baptist. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, guess what? Guess what Jesus said? Bears witness about me that the Father has sent me. Jesus' works are, in a sense, silent witnesses that speak volumes as to who he is. They point to who he is. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. Pastor, I quote here, says this: the witness of the Spirit is God's witness to us, in us and through us. Just as the arrow of a compass always points towards north, so the Spirit of God always points towards Jesus. Take his works, put them together, the Spirit of God, they all agree. They're all pointing towards Jesus, who he says he is. Jesus summarized the Spirit's work, and it says in John 16, 14, he, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me. So, witness number one is the water. You have the baptism of Christ. Witness number two is the crucifixion. Witness number three is the Holy Spirit. Let's see witness number four. Let's read verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Now, I don't know. There are classic TV shows that are out there that we've all watched that are all about, you know, or even movies where you have the court scene and you leave your star witness till last, right? Because with that last witness, it will provide like the last nail to the coffin of the argument. There's nowhere else to go because this star witness has all the proof and you can't even argue with them. And so John is deploying this strategy of what's called lesser to greater as he's building his case. Starts with the testimony of baptism, and then the testimony of crucifixion, and then the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and the testimony of whom? God the Father. He's working from lesser to greater. Okay? He's working from lesser to greater now. What do we know about God the Father? His attributes. He cannot what? Lie. In a sense, what John is saying, if you don't agree that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, you're charging God the Father with perjury. That is a devastating, devastating thing. Because in a courtroom, when you bear testimony as a witness, you are swearing to what? Tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. John is leaving God the Father, whose attribute is that he cannot lie. And if you have the Gnostic saying Jesus isn't God, therefore God is a liar because God is saying that Jesus is his Son. You see that? You see the thread? You see the devastating results that have now come down on the Gnostics? And this false teaching that Jesus is not God? And that the Spirit of Jesus left him prior to the crucifixion? That's heresy. You can't stand for that. Those people are calling Jesus, are calling God the Father a liar. They're committing a charge of perjury against our Heavenly Father. The fourth witness that John is bringing forward is God the Father. Verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his son. This is another interesting topic. Are there hierarchies to sin? Is there sins greater than others? Or are they all just the same? You know, if you're guilty of one, you're guilty of breaking them all. However, I would dispute that. I think there is a hierarchy of sin. I think there is a grievous, the most despicable, most despisable sin out there. And that's the sin of unbelief. It's a sin that God will not forgive. And we need to be careful in how we share the gospel and how we present ourselves. We need to be able to realize that the work of God in people's lives. I call that the unforgivable sin, is the sin of unbelief. Anyway, I'll leave that there. He's talking about believing. Son of God who has testimony in himself. We walk through all of that. In John 5:37, the Father who sent me has himself testified about me. Even Jesus is saying and appealing to the Father's testimony of the Son, which brings us to the last point in the conclusion this morning. The fifth witness is our lives. Is us. What are our lives testifying about the truths of Jesus? How is our testimony? The first is baptism, the second is crucifixion, the third is the Holy Spirit, and the fourth is God the Father. Verse 11, and this is his testimony that God gave who? Us, eternal life. And this life is in the Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. When we're born again, it should prove to be a powerful testimony to who Jesus is, the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. As Christians, the message we communicate to the world is determined by the state of our hearts. 2 Corinthians 3, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation. Talking about the people of Corinth, the church, written on our hearts to be known and be read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ. You show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Has the law of God been written on our hearts today? Does the testimony of our changed life tell a dramatic story of transformation that can only happen by Jesus Christ? You know, again, I've referred to the story of Saul, however you want to talk about that. He did not let his past keep him from sharing the gospel. The old is gone and the new has come. How many times have I heard from people, well, if you only knew what I've done. I'm like, man, we've been redeemed. We've been transformed, renewed, forgiven. Where God removes our sins as far as, what? The east from west. We should go and share the gospel. Be delighted in our story. Proclaim who Jesus is. This should something that should pump us up, not beat us down. Sharing God's story and what God has transformed us with, you cannot hold that down. You know, talk about witnessing things. You know, if any one of us witnessed, I don't know, God sat down with the Queen of England this week. She's apparently resting. She's taking some time off because she's tired. For good reason. I think she's, what, 90, 99? Like, that's okay that she's taking some time off. Relax. But if you got to meet with her this week, who would you tell? we have met the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Savior, Redeemer, Forgiver of souls, who has the power to redeem each and every one of us. Who are you telling? What's your story? You know, I wouldn't be able to hold back meeting the Queen. I'm not big into the whole royalty and all that stuff. I'm not the Commonwealth. I'm not a big fan. However, you could be darn sure, if I met the Queen, I'd be telling you about it. Hands down. She's awesome. What she's seen and what she's done, like, that's amazing. I'd be telling you. What has Jesus done in our life? You know, it's like, can we be inspired today to go from this place and share? You know, is this something that kind of like just gets you going? It should. It's the Spirit's work. We cannot misunderstand our role in the kingdom. We are all ambassadors. We're all ambassadors. We're all called to confess Christ. I see my time is short. I will wind it down. So the question is, what is our life saying about Jesus? We have brought four witnesses to the stand, and then we're bringing the last witness, which is us. Who are we saying Jesus is? Are we even proclaiming who Jesus is? Does that even fall out in any way, shape, or form? You know, the fact remains that we have a story to tell, that I have indeed been redeemed. And I'm so thankful for his forgiveness, because I know my past and I've been forgiven for it. May we go forward from this day as we leave this place, recognizing that we enter the mission field as soon as we exit that door. All of us are called to share the story of Jesus. Amen? Father, as we close now, as we transition to communion, Lord, that you would just lead and direct us today, that we would see with humble hearts that you are our God and our King, our Savior and Lord, and we have a story to tell, and that's your story, your redemptive work in our lives. I claim no responsibility for the work that you've done. It's all you, and I'm grateful. But Lord, you have also called us to be ambassadors. You've also called us to share the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost and broken world, that we would testify, that we would bear witness to who you are for your glory and for your kingdom. And all God's people said, amen. All right.